If you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. It's going to be the second book in your Bible. And if you're new to the Bible, the big numbers are the chapters. And then the little numbers are the verses. And so big number 17, and then you'll look for little number 8. Maybe in your copy of God's Word, it's broken off as a new paragraph. I'm going to read verses 8 all the way down to verse 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. When Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him and sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of the altar, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is, Exodus 17 is one of the first chapters in the Bible where the order of things is reversed from how it has been going so far. So in Exodus 17, what we don't have first that might be expected is God saying, "Do this," and then Moses does this. We have that actually reversed. This is one of the first times in Exodus where Moses acts, and then God interprets that action on the backside. God is not the first one to speak in this section of Scripture. And the other thing about this passage is in the 90s and 2000s, character Bible studies were really popular. If you went to Family Christian, which is now a dog store on University, or you went into Lifeway, you would go in and you'd see walls and walls and walls of Bible studies. And a lot of Bible studies that were really popular were the ones by Chuck Swindoll, Purple Cover, and they had characters. And they were character stories of the individual's life about whom the book was written. And in that study, it would say various principles from that individual's life that are worthy of emulation. One of the things that was always featured about this passage right here in Exodus 17, 8 through 16, is the value of teamwork, right? So it used this narrative to call together teamwork, plurality in work, right, to suggest that everyone needs an Aaron and a Hur in their life. Maybe a call to action the Bible study would be, do you have an Aaron and a Hur in your life? Do you guys remember these types of studies? Right. So many of you perhaps sat in those, and that is proverbially true, right? In Proverbs, and again in Ecclesiastes, we're reminded that, specifically in Ecclesiastes, a cord of three is not easily broken, right? We need each other. It's one of our core values that we belong to one another. It's a key tenet in the New Testament that we are members of one another. So yes and amen, you need people in your life. Yes and amen. But I'm going to make the case in just a moment that that's hardly the meaning that Moses here ascribes to this moment in the text. When Moses writes to whom the victory belongs, he doesn't thank Aaron and Hur for holding his hands up. He attributes the victory to the Lord. He attributes the victory to the Lord. And I think that's really important because we've never had more access to concepts like self-care, support networks, mental health, and yet we seem as a people, not just as a culture, but even as a people, to be perhaps more fragile than ever. And that's not me saying that I don't think that those things are necessary. I do think that you need people in your life. And we have community groups because we do think that community is very important. And I think that if you're struggling, you really should reach out to somebody for help. But somehow, with all the access to people to hold our arms up, we seem to be more fragile than ever. And I think that this gets especially important when we talk about effort and working for the Lord. What does it mean to be effective in working for the Lord? Because a lot of times, if you and I make this mistake, we'll burn out. We'll burn out. And you might have an Aaron and a Hur on your left and right holding your arm up, but if we don't understand what Moses is ascribing to the Lord in this passage, even if you have an Aaron and a Hur in your life, I suggest to you that you will burn out. Because the difference between effectiveness, effective effort, and ineffective effort in any struggle is God's presence. The difference between effective effort and ineffective effort in any circumstance is God's presence. Because Moses, Joshua, and the people are going to quickly connect in our passage, like we just read, the raising of Moses' hands and the lowering of Moses' hands with their victory. Regardless of the situations on the battlefield, if Moses' arms drop, they start losing. So I'd love for us to see today is that God's presence is what makes our effort effective. Not mainly teamwork, but God's presence. The holiness of God falling heavy on Redeemer is what's going to make Redeemer effective for ministry. So as we go through this, I want for you to think today, what am I looking to? What am I leaning on? Am I leaning on Aaron and Hur mainly? Because Aaron and Hur will let you down at some point. Or am I looking to the Lord? What's my confidence in? First point that I have for us today is that effort will be needed for the fight to come. One of the first things that we see out of the gate right here in this text is that completely unprovoked, the Amalekites attack the camp of Israel. Rephidim is in the southwestern point of the Sinai Peninsula. So if you think about your map, right, you've got Egypt here, and you have the Sinai Peninsula, and then around this way is the Mediterranean Basin, comes up to Egypt. And remember, the people did not go the direct route. They went the indirect route. They're at the most southern point now of where the Sinai Peninsula comes to a point. You could draw a map, you could draw a line from that point up maybe a third of the way, put a dot there, and that's exactly where they are. That's their region. The Amalekites were a nomadic tribe that were in the desert, which is the other two-thirds up into Israel, okay? Look, for your orientation, it's this way, right? So the southernmost point is where they are. The Amalekites' territory is just above that. One commentator suggested it was the Amalekites actually that were responsible for the domestication of the camel. So they controlled a vast territory of desert. They're nomads. So they're not settling down, building cities. They're taking their flocks, grazing from path to path. And suddenly there are hundreds of thousands of Hebrews in their grazing lands, threatening their vital water supplies and their grazing lands. The appearance of a new water source perhaps even caused intrigue for the Amalekites. In a desert, water is exceptionally important. And a new water spring, let's go and capture that so we can secure it another station at which we can graze our flocks. There's a massive ecological component here to when the Israelites come out, the load on the land that they must have taken. Certainly that does not escape their view and the threat that it has for them. So they launch a surprise attack on the nation. You see that there in verse 8. They came and fought with Israel. This is a surprise as well because some commentators point out this is probably the furthest point that they ever went. Their territory is far north, but they're so threatened by this experience that they go very far south to the southern point on the peninsula to attack. Amalek would have known about Jacob's children in Egypt because he was related to them. He would have known about their land claims and about how their land claims passed through his. Who is Amalek a descendant of? Genesis 36 tells us that he's one of the descendants of Esau. You remember, Esau is Jacob's brother to whom the birthright does not pass. And they occupy this region, this Sinai Peninsula area, since the dispersion at Babel. And they're a known people group named in the Bible all the way back in Genesis 14:7. So at the occasion of the attack, Moses tells the people immediately to draft up men. And this is really critical because these aren't the Gibeorim that David has access to. These are not the mighty men that David has access to. So Gibeorim, mighty men. These are regular old Ishim, right? Husbands, dads, brothers, normal guys. And God calls them up in this instance, right, through Joshua to defend the camp. These guys are going to have to do something about the threats to the camp. This is an external threat to the camp. And we would learn later, though, that the external threat is never the most important or never the most dangerous in a camp. The threat that's always most dangerous in a camp is the internal threat. Because they're going to defeat the Amalekites in this battle, but they will not end up waging war against the sin in their own hearts and inevitably lose. But so they're positioning themselves for this external fight, and this is very important, right? And it's important for us to learn that the internal fight is also the most important here, because Jesus emphasizes that our battle, our contest for which we have to wage war, regular old men and women, not special Christians, not the gibberim of Christianity, but you and I have to wage war as well against not flesh and blood, but Paul tells us in verse 2, cosmic powers of this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You and I have worse than Amalekites assaulting us, assaulting your heart, not the church, but your heart. So you have three fights, three contests that you yourself have to position yourself for, and you're not a superhero, but neither were these guys here. I mean, connect the dots where your fight against sin, death, and lies is more serious, more critical than the external fight that they had, but they were regular people like you, and the Lord gave them effort. The Lord blessed their efforts, and he will bless your efforts as well. Because there are three fights that Paul highlights there that key into this contest that Israel faces, right? The first fight for us, number one, is that we have to fight for holiness in a heart that rages against sin. If you are a Christian, then you know that there is always a gap that you're aware of from what you ought to be and who you are. You're always condemning yourself over that gap as well. Because Satan, your accuser, tells you there's a huge gap between what you ought to be and who you are, which is why Christ reminds you that there's no condemnation from him. But that's a fight, because you need to fight and wage war against sin in your members. But then also we have a fight for truth in a world of lies. That's our second fight, to fight for truth in a world of lies. Lies are infinitely worse than this external threat from the Amalekites. Anyone can visualize an external threat, right? I can see them charging to me with their swords. Lies are a bit more insidious. So we have to hold to the word of truth so that we can rightly distinguish what is good and what is true against what is evil and what is a lie. That's another fight. But then our third fight that we all fight is a fight for life in a world of death. And I mean, quite literally, in our own cultures, this is one where we are literally fighting for life in cultures of death. But also spiritually, where you and I live in a world of the dead. Your coworkers are dead apart from Christ. They're spiritually dead. They don't know the Lord. The wrath of God rests upon them. And you witnessing day in and day out is a fight for life among the dead. And that fight is an effort filled with toil. I'm greatly encouraged, and as I was studying this, because I hear those things, fight for holiness, fight for truth, fight for life, and in some ways, I feel just like a sigh of, this load is hard. So I'm searching the New Testament, thinking, okay, Lord, well, what's the word for us? And the language of the New Testament, let me encourage you by telling you the truth, and then I'll get to more encouragement in a second, is a language of exhaustion. Paul says he disciplines. Hypopiazo, he wears down his body. One commentator put it this way, that you can think of it like a boxer pre-bruising himself, disciplining himself for the fight to come. Why does Paul discipline himself? Why does he wear himself down so that he says he doesn't disqualify himself, a fight for holiness? The author of Hebrews implies that in some sense the Christian life can feel to us wearisome because our knees, he says, our knees droop. So strengthen your drooping knees and lift your head. And there are snares that entangle us. Maybe that is helpful to you to hear that the New Testament talks about the Christian life in ways like that. So if you're thinking today, like, I know that the Lord wants me to fight for holiness, but I'm tired. The Bible says, yes, you are tired, but persist and continue. And then I'll give us a little more encouragement. But then the one that finally, as I'm preparing this message, that really just kind of in a way broke my heart and made me feel my own, so okay, Lord, help, is Galatians 6:9, which says, and let us not grow weary of doing good. So don't grow tired doing good. So do good continually and don't grow weary for that. You think, how? Well, how do I never grow weary doing good? Because I'm tired. Well, some will suggest good strategy. Some will suggest good strategy, but I think it's a blunder to assume that good strategy alone will help you win the fight, which brings me to my second point. Even strategic effort will be ineffective without God's presence. Even strategic effort will be ineffective without God's presence. Think about the battle scene for a moment with me, okay? The orientation of the battle, I think, matters here exegetically. So you think about the way that Moses has positioned himself, how Joshua and the Amalekites have positioned themselves in the situation is very important. We can infer that the Israelites hold high ground, both from the geography, but also the fact that Moses is behind enemy line or behind their lines, climbing up on a hill. So he's not behind enemy lines, he's on their lines climbing up a hill. So the Israelites must have a strategic advantage. And also we know that as you come up from the Sinai Peninsula to where they are, the elevation rises. The Israelites are in the high ground, the Amalekites are attacking from the low ground. So the orientation means that they're probably coming from the north. And that makes sense because, again, archaeological records show that's where they lived. But anyone who's played any single video game in the last 30 years knows that the most strategic advantage goes to the one who controls the high ground. Anytime you're playing a game and you're fighting a battle, what's the first thing you do? I need to get higher. We do this in warfare all the time. Whoever holds the high ground wins. But quickly here, the people figure out very quickly that the tactical advantages in this battle are not much use here. And we're clued into that fact by a surprising fact that Joshua is doing all the fighting. He's the one who has the tactical advantage doing the fighting, and yet his effort is completely unimportant in this situation. And the battle hinges and is contingent upon Moses' act of prayer, his petition to heaven by raising the staff, you see. So sometimes we can think, oh, in my fight against sin, maybe if I have a good strategy, I will be effective. And we learned from this, for example, that sometimes even the best strategies are ineffective without God's presence. Verse 11 again, when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. So what's going on here? The significance is clearly on Moses raising his hands, you see. What Joshua is doing on the field is almost completely irrelevant. And we're going to see that pattern. I know it's true because we're going to see that pattern throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Think just about, for example, Gideon, who winnows down a really effective army to just a few people based on how they drink in order to demonstrate that God is the one who gives victory, not effective strategy, you see. So what's the significance of raising the hands? Is it a prayer? Yes. But more, in my estimation, Moses is testifying how this battle ends before it's even over. So Moses' hands raised certainly is a prayer petition to the Lord. He takes a staff, he raises it up, and when he does that, right, it's an appeal to heaven, so to speak. But I also think more important than that is Moses is testifying this battle already belongs to Yahweh. Throughout the Old Testament, for example, raising your hands is important petition language. So don't hear me wrong. Paul, for example, say, I desire men to raise their hands when they pray, right? But in the Old Testament, raising your hand is quasi-military language. Think about Jeroboam's rebellion against Solomon, right? In 1 Kings 11, 26 to 27. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Ephraimite of Zederah, a servant of Solomon whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. You see quasi-military language there. And that's the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David of his father. So you see, in this situation, Moses lifting up his hand, the common way the Old Testament talks about that is that this is a battle cry. This is a thing around which to raise a battle, to raise morale, to organize the forces around. Moses is testifying, I think, again here, of God's salvation. Ancient rabbis connected this moment, this Exodus 17, 8 through 16, with another moment in Numbers where Moses raises a staff again. You remember? A plague is broken out amongst the people, and Moses raises his staff, and whoever looks at the serpent on the staff is saved, right? which is to say the effort of the battle may be fought by the men here, but it was entirely superintended by Yahweh. God himself is overseeing this battle. He's the one who has brought the people out of Egypt, brought them here for this very moment. He's given the staff, and now he is answering Moses' petition. And it's here, because, you know, God, again, just to remind you, is de-Egyptianizing the people in Sinai. They must look to Yahweh, not their own hand, their physical deliverance, and also their spiritual deliverance. If the people came out of Egypt on their own sandals, they might think to themselves that they affected the victory, the outcome, that they're the ones responsible for it. But when God shows them through it's the staff being raised, he's teaching them that it doesn't really matter what tactical advantages you have, I'm the one who gets the victory. Now, we do need to learn from Aaron and Hur the ministry that we do have for one another. And it's clear they're very tender people because they take a stone and they put it down so that they can sit and rest. So Moses can sit and rest. That's what the rock is for. So Moses can sit, and then they hold up his hands. Right? So everybody does need an Aaron. And Aaron and Hur need Moses. They need Moses' leadership. But Moses needs Aaron and Hur as well. There's a mutual dependency native to the people of God. And if you think you can lone wolf the Christian life, then you're deluded. We need one another to bear one another's burdens, to remind one another, and more importantly, to say there's not a single part of us that's less important than the other part. 1 Corinthians 11, there's not a single member of Redeemer that's less important or less vital to the overall health of Redeemer than all of its component parts. Such that the New Testament uses language like, when one of us hurts, all of us hurt. When one of us is joyful, all of us are joyful because we're members of one another. So we all need an Aaron and a Hur, yes and amen. So earlier, don't hear me say that those things are not important. They are very important. But again, it's secondary to the presence of God in this moment. The reason that Israel is going to prevail here is not because Aaron and Hur are even present, but because the Lord shows up and Moses makes us recognize that. So as an encouragement to you, find someone in our church who needs their knees and arms strengthened. And help them. That's the most important ministry that you could do. And more important than staffing our children's ministry, more important than evangelism, more important than doing campus outreach, is us ministering to one another. Do you know why? Because Paul testifies to this. When outsiders look in, they will say, look at how they care for one another. And do you know, early Christians, one of the best apologetics, when the Romans would attack them for their beliefs, they would always say, however, look at how they love one another. So very practically, find someone who has tired arms and help them. Help them out. The people of God do not leave their brothers and sisters stumbling about, beaten and broken by the world. And again, finding them and strengthening them is more important than any other program we could do. But what should we think about war passages, real briefly? God legislates how war is going to happen. This is one of the first war passages in the Old Testament. There are a lot throughout the Old Testament. How should we think about them? Commentator Douglas Stewart identified a few principles about how the Israelites were to conduct war. Okay, and the legacy of them is so pronounced even in our own world that when we think about the fact that it should be illegal for a country to invade another country, why in the world would anyone think that? Well, it comes from the Old Testament, from these principles. The first principle of war in the Old Testament is that the Israelites were never allowed to initiate war themselves. It either had to be a defensive response or something Yahweh called himself. So there's not an opportunity for a king to say, let's go to war. Only a prophet could say, let's go to war. And second, we know that too, because in Israel, there was no standing army that was permitted. This is a nation of shepherd farmers. This is not a nation of warriors like the Babylonians or the Assyrians. No standing army was permitted in Israel. And no pay for soldiers was permitted. Right, they could not serve and receive financial compensation. But then also, no personal plunder was permitted. Soldiers could not take spoils, right? Personal spoils. There might be spoils taken for the nation to build the temple from idols of other nations, but a soldier could not personally enrich himself from war. Finally, war could only be fought for the conquest or defense of the promised land, Why did the nation of Israel never expand, for instance, into Egypt to go back? Because God had not allowed them to do that. Why did they not go north on the offensive against the Assyrians? Maybe try to capture just beyond the Golan Heights, for instance. Because God had not given them permission to do that. And then finally, this is the last point I'll make, that holy war was a religious undertaking. God's people could not go to war without first consecrating themselves to him. And there were a million outs given. Just married? Exempt. Right? Feel like you need to go and work the fields a little bit right now? Exempt. So a conscription even, just like the one Joshua does here, this is not a conscription which is forced. It's a moment when God is saying, this attack needs to be repelled for the protection of the people of God. And that was it. And then the other key idea was that to show that it was truly a just incursion or just incident was a decisive, rapid victory. What we don't have in the Old Testament is protracted long battles, weeks-long battles to fight over a city. God intervenes in the moment and gives victory immediately. That's how you know it's Yahweh acting. Joshua, take the people around Jericho 7 times. Totally unstrategic. And yet God gives a decisive instant victory, right? So that's what you think about this. We'll have other times to talk about war, but in this moment here, there's just a few principles that we can think, well, what is going on here? God is allowing the people to defend themselves from this surprise attack. But as I close, this is the last point. This is the most important. Effort that's effective requires God's presence. Strategy is not what counts most. God's presence is what counts most. Joshua is able to defeat the Amalekites and the people with the sword, but not because of the sword, but because of Yahweh's intervention. If Moses had not held up the staff, they would not have won the battle. And that's clear from the text. So the victory is ascribed when Moses writes down the victory and he testifies to it in verse 15, he says the Lord is the banner, not Joshua is the banner. It's particularly interesting, too, in the ancient Near East context, if you think about it this way, where you'd expect for an author to ascribe mythological qualities to a battle leader. Think about many of the epics, for example, of the Babylonians or the Assyrians or even the Greeks. After a historic victory, you would have the battle leader almost elevated to a position of prominence, almost quasi-religious fervor. One of the reasons, for example, that Caesar, the Caesar that you know, Julius Caesar, is so popular is because after he beats the Gauls, they make him a hero in the Roman religion. Moses doesn't do that for Joshua. Joshua is not written down as the one who won the battle, which is surprising because that might strike terror into the hearts of their neighbors, right? There's a new incredible battle captain who beat us with shepherds. But that's not the story here. Strategy is not the story. Aaron and Hur are not the story here. The story is the Lord did this. Moses doesn't do any of that ascribing it. He says the Lord is this. And he highlights, right, he highlights this moment by building an altar and naming it, the Lord is my banner. Banner is an interesting word and connects to Moses' staff, this idea of refuge, this word of refuge. Banner, because when I was... Honestly, until I actually studied this passage deeply, I knew of the names of God, you know, Jehovah, Nissi, right? That the Lord is my banner. One of the interesting things is this word appears throughout the Old Testament as a shelter, as a refuge. The Lord is not a flag over our battles. He is the refuge from which we fight our battles. It connects that to there. Of course, the most important time, the most important way that we see something lifted up is how Jesus himself talks about Numbers 21 and Jesus being lifted up. When Jesus Christ is lifted up on account of sinners put to death on the cross, he is lifted up and displayed, mocked by the world because it's a completely unstrategic way to establish a kingdom. Not an effective strategy to go to the cross and die, if you think about it in worldly terms, but because God's presence was there, it's exactly the right thing that had to happen. Christ makes atonement for sin on the cross such that any who look to Christ for salvation will be saved. When John says about the Lamb, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he looks up and says, behold the Lamb of God coming down the hill to be baptized. So examine what you're doing that examine the effort you're putting in and think to yourself, what am I placing my confidence in? Am I thinking I'll win the fight against sin if I have a good enough strategy? Or are you pleading with Christ? Are you looking to Christ daily? We are to do everything unto the Lord, just like this effort. And the key there is to not fight for the praise of man. Joshua wins not because he's looking at his neighbors and thinking, look at how heroic I am, but he's looking to Christ through Moses, typologically, this staff. He's looking at Yahweh, who's going to give the victory. He's not looking for man's applause, because looking for man's applause is going to leave him wanting. Joshua's going to learn that the applause of these people evaporates very quickly, and faithfulness to Yahweh is all that matters. Because here's the deal, you and I don't have a vision far enough out to sustain the effort required to fight for sin, to fight against sin, to fight for holiness, to fight against lies, and to fight for life. We just don't have the stamina, but Christ does. So we look to him for our strength and our sustainment. How does someone sell everything, move to China in 1860, and encourage hundreds of missionaries to join him? Because he learned that working your whole life under the banner of Christ, evangelizing, discipling, starting churches among the Chinese speakers within inland China, is more life-giving than being a doctor in England. Hudson Taylor learned that very early. He saw that the banner of God was worth fighting under more than a doctor in suburban England. Hudson Taylor had seen Christ, beheld him, and knew that no effort done for Christ's name under his banner would be wasted. He knew that no amount of strategy, no amount of presence, or no lack of presence would be worth it. He wanted Christ and Christ alone. Because again, it's God's presence that makes our efforts effective. Will you pray with me? God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this reminder of the gospel. We pray, God, that you would help us to be people of faith, that you be a people that help us to behold Christ, to look to him, to not trust in our own things, but to look to the only sure and firm foundation. We ask, God, that even as we take the supper in just a moment, that you will remind us of the gospel, confirm for us the truth that you are for us, not against us, that you are our ever-present refuge in times of need. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.